Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, let there be an uproar, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at a table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And then we'll continue on in chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'"
We asked prospective job applicants at our company to fill out a questionnaire. This report read, "For the line, choose one word to summarize your strongest professional attribute." One candidate wrote, "I'm good at following instructions." One word. Let's see how good you are at following instructions. Pick up the card right there in front of you in the pew, please. The one you already picked up and put your name on. And if you would, now, adding to the fact that you put your name at the top of that card, adding to that at the bottom where it has comments, you can maybe turn it over to the other side there, in that space, would you please think of one word that summarizes Christmas. Now, don't write, you know, "I'm very good at following instructions," you know. I'd like one word that summarizes Christmas. Would you write down one word that summarizes Christmas? I'm going to give you two more seconds, so that this is a well thought out response. I would imagine some of you would write the word "love," and you'd be right. I would imagine some of you would write the word "incarnation," and you would be right. I would imagine some of you would write the word "birth," and of course you'd be right. There'd be a number of right words, wouldn't there? There would be a number of ways to express a whole Bible full of truth in one word about Christmas. But I wonder how many of us before this morning anyway, before all the songs that we've been singing and all the video we just viewed, how many of us would have chosen the word Golgotha as a summary for Christmas? Or how many people would have chosen the word Calvary as a summary for Christmas? I have a feeling some people in response to that, particularly maybe out on the street, would say, Christmas shouldn't be contaminated by the cross. This beautiful scene of a newborn baby shouldn't be contaminated by this bloody, gory, Golgotha, Calvary death scene. You shouldn't mess up the beauty of Christmas with, well, you see, if you can't put the pieces of the puzzle together about the sacrificial death of Christ connected to the sinless birth of Christ, then you really don't have the picture yet of what Christmas is. I don't know how many of you have started your Christmas puzzle yet, but I just imagine in a day or two, maybe next week, all of you will have your Christmas puzzle out on the dining room table working your annual Christmas puzzle. And so you need a strategy. When you first open the box, what do? You dump them out on the table. And I understand, I was just talking to somebody recently, apparently there's a puzzle mat you can buy these days to help you get things organized and all, but you need a strategy. So what first thing you do, turn all the pieces up, right side up, so you can actually see the colors and everything. Then, what do? You begin separating out. In fact, there are strategies. I happen to have them here in front of me from jigsawpuzzle.com. All right? So, what do you do? You choose a workspace. You know, you're going to have enough space to, you know, don't choose a table that's too small and then you don't have a place to put them at. You know, you've got all the puzzles out here and there's no place to put the. And then you pay close attention to, you first sort them to the edge pieces, right? You get all your edge pieces around, then you sort them by color, then you find special pieces that obviously are a part of the very recognizable part of the picture, and then you pay close attention to shape, you put the knobs and holes of the pieces of the puzzle in the right category, then if you want to sort that even further, by shape and by size and by color, and then you work on small sections at a time. And there's a whole strategy. You could go through a number of different things that will help you put the pieces of the puzzle together. We've got our puzzle out on the dining room table today. I have all of the edge pieces already put in place. That was a chore. You know, 1,000-piece puzzle, and wowee, you know, getting them all. Must back up there. There is one missing piece in the whole outline of the one piece. You know how many hours I've spent looking for the one piece on the edges? So then, you know, you begin to shape them out, and so eventually this puzzle is going to come together so that you can see the whole picture. A lot of people have a missing piece to the puzzle of Christmas when they defer thinking about the cross, because the cross is a sad thing, or the cross is a cruel thing, the cross is a hard thing. We would just prefer to think about the nice thing. Here's a baby wrapped in warm clothes, cuddly, warm. It was wonderful and nostalgic. It was just everything goes right about this story, right? So we would maybe prefer not to think about the ramifications of this birth, but you don't get the whole picture until you put it all in perspective. And our study here through the Gospel of Mark is helping us have this bigger picture, not just one component of it. Last week, we featured the second coming of Christ. We matched together the first coming and the second coming and a lot of those details. Then today, our study brings us to the sacrificial death of Christ. Think with me, if you would, about how important this is. The sacrificial death of Christ is central to every believer in Christ. This is the heart of it, right? The Apostle Paul said it like this in Galatians chapter 6, that he would not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just tells us how central it is to us. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said, we preach, what's the content? What's the content of the gospel message? We preach Christ crucified. There's an apt summary right there. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This birth led to a death. It's aptly put, born to die. And yet, there's a very real sense in which this isn't a surprise. It would be a warp of our brains to think, wait a minute, he's born to live, right? Well, yes, of course. But the end of that, the culmination of it all, would be that he would die and rise again. And so the foreshadowing of this suffering servant is what the Old Testament gives us all along. For instance, in a promised deliverer going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that old serpent's going to be defeated. And there's a foreshadowing of that going all the way back to the first book of the Bible. The first book of the Bible is the foundation book. It's not the irrelevant allegory, fairy tale book that we apologize for and try to dismiss out of hand. No, it's the foundation for all that we know. And so it starts there, but then all the way through the Old Testament, the animal God killed to provide a covering ultimately for Adam and Eve was a picture of, it pointed us toward the fact that Jesus himself would shed his blood. The acceptable sacrifice offered by Abel would point to Christ. The ram caught that took Isaac's place would point to Christ. The Passover lambs, all of them that were slain, the Passover lamb there in Egypt and the Passover that was started from there, the system of Levitical sacrifices, and Christ would be the better one, as Hebrews points out. The bronze serpent raised up in the wilderness would point to Jesus being raised upon the cross, the concept of a kinsman redeemer. And really, we could make that list longer and longer and longer. There's only so many things you can put on one slide on that screen. It's just the whole Old Testament points to the birth and death and resurrection of Christ. And consequently, seeing the whole picture is tremendously important. So let's begin here in this passage with Jesus being hated by the religious leaders. And it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeing how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. See, here's the chief priests, here's the religious people who should have seen at Passover time, oh, wait a minute, there's been a foreshadowing of this fellow Jesus arriving on the scene all this time. But that's not what they saw. What did they see? They saw a person they wanted to, by stealth, take and kill. And unknowing to them, the accomplishment of that would be in direct fulfillment of all that they were supposed to know. But they didn't take their actions based upon that. They took their actions based upon the fact that they hated him. And then they plotted to kill him, not during the feast. Oh, there'd be an uproar about that. He's a popular kind of a guy, so let's delay it till just after. Let everybody go home from the holidays. Then we'll get him. Watch this pattern. This pattern will be repeated. Here, John chapter 15. Think about this. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Just like the world hated Jesus and ultimately condemned and killed him, that same truth is true about those of us who believe in him and follow him. Just like Jesus was hated, we can get the message here that because they hated him, they will also hate us. Does the world hate you? One secret for avoiding persecution is to remain silent. That works very well for cowards. If the world doesn't hate you, it's probably because you haven't identified with Jesus very well. Isn't that what we're told here? They hated him. And if they don't hate us today, in 2018, it's probably because we've been quiet about our allegiance to him, our belief in him, the way we follow him. We've probably taken cover in the shelter of convenience. And that's a pretty good definition of a coward. Sobering, isn't it? Jesus was hated, but Jesus was also loved. In verse 3, there's a dramatic turn. And I think maybe Mark, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it here, right here, in his rendering of the life and legacy of Jesus for the reason of wanting to jerk us around as readers. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask and of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, here's a story of how Jesus was hated by the powerful people, by the ruler people. And then here's a story about how Jesus was loved and adored and worshiped. This incident happened a week before. This isn't in chronological rendering here. This happened the week before. The other gospel writers tell us as the chronology goes on. And I think Mark puts it here to jerk us from this fact that some people hate Jesus and other people love Jesus. Which will you be? I think that's the picture for us, isn't it? Jesus was hated, but Jesus was loved. And it was expressed in this particular way a week ahead of time. And here's the objection to it. Oh, wow, she's poured this out. This is worth a year's wages. 300 denarii. You mean, what do you make in a year? What's your yearly salary? Write that down on the card and pass it in, you know, by the way. But take your yearly salary. That's how much this was worth. 300 was the average yearly salary for your common man on the street kind of a thing. So just take your yearly salary, think about, would you be willing to give a whole year's salary in order to worship Jesus? That's what Mary did. Mary's not named in Mark, but she is named in John. Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. So here she is worshiping him in a very costly way. Very costly. In fact, that was the objection. And they scolded her. Wow. Don't you scold toddlers? You scold toddlers, you don't scold another adult, but they did. They scorned and scolded her, led by Judas. Why? Because, we could have used that money to feed the poor. And Jesus said, that's hypocrisy. Number one, you wouldn't have done it, Judas in particular. You're absconding with the funds. That's not your heart here to feed the, that's not, number one, that wasn't your intent, Judas, number one. And number two, the poor you have with you always. I'm the God-man. This is appropriate. Why? Because worship of God has always been what? Expensive. It's always been expensive. It's always been costly. And if it isn't, it isn't really worship. That's true. And Mary is showing us the full measure of her devotion in, you know, giving what you would categorize, or what we would characterize it like this. She was giving what she couldn't afford to give. What she couldn't afford to give. Nobody could do that. It's ridiculously generous. It's absurd. And they scolded her for it. But here's that key phrase is this. She has done what she could. No, it was beyond what she could. But she did what she could. She did what she could. How expensive is your love for Christ? What does it cost you? What does it cost you in social capital to be a follower of Christ? Your identification with him, what does it cost you at work? Just in conversations with people. Do they avoid certain conversations because you're certain topics because you're in the group? Because you're standing here, well, we can't talk about that one as long as he's here. Wait till she's gone, then we can have fun again. You know, what does it cost you in social capital? And we always put this in financial terms, and appropriately so here. That's heart and soul of what this is about. But it comes in every aspect of what we're willing to pay to be followers of Christ. If we're most concerned about our convenience and comfort, we're really not following Christ very well. He was both hated and loved. And then Jesus was betrayed. And that's the next section here, beginning in verse 10. He was betrayed by Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So here's another money illustration for us. Mary was a money illustration, and how lavishly she poured out her worship of the Lord in recognition of him and in worship of him and in honor for him. And then here's Judas. He not only wants to steal the money that is given, and he's had that pattern. It all comes out in the story. He's the traitor, but he's the one that's been robbing from the pool of money. And then not only that, now he wants to be paid to be a traitor to the cause. Let's keep in mind there's a reason we name our children Mary. We don't generally name them Judas, right? There's a reason for that. Mary demonstrates all that's good about loyal love, and Judas demonstrates all that's bad about hypocritical association with Jesus for his own aggrandizement, for his own profit, and ultimately he comes to take his own life as he recognizes the depth of his sin. Jesus was, of course, followed. Beginning in verse 12, here's the Passover with the disciples. They were followers of Jesus. That's why we call them disciples. They were learning from him. And here he gathers with them. We didn't take the time to read all of the intervening part here, but here's the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after he blessed and broke it, he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and then when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So he was hated, he was loved, he was betrayed, and he was followed these last 3.5 years by these 12 particular ones, these disciples, in the highs and lows of what it was in being a follower of Jesus in those days. And they went with him through thick and thin. And they followed him, wanting to learn of him. And this is a characteristic of these men. They were loyal, and they were brave, and they were learners, and they were wanting to absorb it all, and they were confused about a lot of it for a lot of the time, and yet they followed along. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you and I can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be like-minded as well. To be real followers of Jesus Is that what you are? Is your very presence here this morning indicative of the fact that you want to be a learner of the way of Christ and who He is and what He's taught and what that means about living our life for Him? Is that what this means today? I hope it is. In fact, I'm just almost sure that is why almost all of you are here today, because you too, in 2018, want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be. We can buck the trend. We can be different than the world. We really can be wholly devoted unto the Lord. And I'm thankful for people who rise up in leadership among our church family, deacons and Sunday school teachers and youth workers and leaders of all kinds who help organize us and program us and encourage us and teach us to be genuine followers of Christ. It's this whole idea of taking the bread and the cup and really meaning it when we do so, certainly at the ceremony, but beyond the occasional ceremony of taking the bread and the cup, taking the bread and the cup every day, all day, in essence, identifying with the life and death and resurrection of Christ. That ceremony brings it to our remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. But the point of doing it to remember Him at the ceremony is that he would remember Him in our daily lives. Is that what today means for you? Following Him. I know that's what it meant for these 11 of the 12 disciples. But even those who were following, even those who were sincerely wanting to be learners, even those who went through some of the thick and thin with Him, that saw the miracles and yet were fearful when the storm came on the boat and all of that, they ultimately came to abandon Him in verse 50. We come to verse 50 of the story, and what's it say? Well, day after day I was with you in the temple, Jesus was saying to His accusers, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left Him and fled. All the disciples left Him and fled. It even goes on to give us this little detail. And a young man followed Him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I mean, it gets embarrassing how badly they abandoned Jesus. It was scary to be a follower of Christ. This is one time you don't want to be fast on your feet. This is one time you don't want to follow the disciples here, because when the pressure came, when it was publicly appointed, well, what choice are you going to make? Well, they were fleet of foot. They quickly made their way out in order to spare their own lives. Here's where we, like Martin Luther of old, need to say, "Here I stand, so help me God." It's that sense of resolution. Okay, I've identified with Jesus in the good times. I'm going to identify with Him in the bad times. I identified with Him when it was convenient, but I've also got to identify with Him when it means persecution or whatever it might mean, whatever it may cost me. I stand with Jesus. Is that us? And then, of course, Jesus was crucified, coming to chapter 15. And here's the story, the true historical rendering of what happened. And they crucified Him. It was the religious leaders, so it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. It was the Roman leaders who crucified Jesus. So it was the Gentiles that crucified Jesus, and it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. It wasn't just one group or the other. It was both and, right? It was both Jews and Gentiles who together, while they agreed on very little, they ultimately agreed that Jesus would be put to death. And it was the upper echelon of leaders, and it was the everyday common man. Here's the whole crowd yelling out, "Crucify him. Let the responsibility be put upon us and our children, for that matter. We take ownership of what we're demanding that happens to Jesus today. Crucify him." So it was on a leadership level. It was on an everyday common man level. But it wasn't just those who lived in that day. It was literally speaking for the world. We all were there in a sense. And we were the ones crying out for his crucifixion. It was as if the world said, "We reject this crucified man, this lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is not our Savior. We do not associate with him." And in doing that, we committed the sin that they committed. We are guilty like they were guilty. There's a sense in which we're different from them, but there's a sense in which we're identified with them. Because in so much as the world rejected Jesus, he went to the cross ultimately to die for the very ones who were rejecting him. Put it this way, the Father punished the Son for sins he did not commit, so that sinners might be clothed with the righteousness that they could never earn. That's sacrificial death. That's substitutionary death. That's him taking our place, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, paying our sin debt, and doing it alone, so that when he would give to us as a gift his righteousness, we would be receiving it by faith, not by our own achievement. We could never earn that status. He would ultimately give it to us as a gift. And really, this was the point of the whole story of Jesus, right? Because what does our theme verse for Mark 10:45 tell us for this whole book? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a" what? "Ransom for many." That's the story. So here's the reality check. Your celebration of Christmas is incomplete until you can also celebrate what Christ did for you on the cross, this messy, gory, terrible reality of what happened at the cross on Golgotha at Calvary. So what do we do? How do we respond to it? Well, we believe on the crucified one. We believe in Jesus as the one who could be the one who would pay our sin debt. He died in your place as your substitute. He paid the price for your sin in full. He did this because he loves you, and he extends this offer because of his grace. There is Christmas. He's alive today. He didn't merely die. He died and rose again the third day. And he's alive, offering to the world this incredible gift that he offers by his grace, because he loves, this full payment for sin. Would you repent of your sin and believe on him today? That's Christmas. As a believer in Christ, have you abandoned him lately? That's a sobering question, isn't it? That I have to ask myself and we all have to deal with as disciples of Jesus. Have we abandoned him lately? Are you following him faithfully? Do you love him sincerely? Is your worship of him today sincere, or is it mere something else? Are you willing to follow him courageously? We will increasingly in our society be called upon to follow him courageously. It might have been that 50 years ago or sometime in the past that people could follow him with some sense of convenience, but increasingly it isn't the case. it will increasingly cost us our jobs, our social status. It's going to be more and more costly to be a true follower of Jesus. Just look at the direction that our country's going, marginalizing people of faith in Christ and biblical standards of everything you can think of. In the midst of a sexual revolution and a moral revolution of every kind, the price is getting higher and higher, it would seem like, in our culture. And what's happening is some people are fleet of foot. They're abandoning their identity with Jesus, or they're redefining Jesus so that they can conveniently follow him. But taking him for the way he's presented in the New Testament, we're gonna think of it as pretty costly. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to give us courage for this at Christmas time, to be more like Mary than Judas, to be more like the disciples when they stood and learned than when they ran and fled. Which will we be? What's the one word to describe you this Christmas? We said, well, you know, we could describe Christmas in one word, maybe like love or incarnation or all of these other good words, and maybe even the word Calvary. But what would be the one word that would describe my response to Calvary, to Christmas today? Would it be courage? Would it be commitment? Would it be following? Would it be sincerity? Would it be generosity? Would it be what would be your word for your response to Jesus today? Lord, help us in the grappling of that to be resolute, that to say, here I stand, so help me God. I'm weak, but I will stand as you empower me. Lord, give us that resolution today. In your name I pray.